All right, welcome. Glad to have you all here tonight. We are recording for the benefit of those that are not available to take this class live. They're able to go to the website and obtain some of these items here and be able to learn at home. We're a little bit more informal than other classes, and I think we've gotten familiar with this format here a little bit. Still, though, for the sake of the recording and for the sake of orderliness, just raise your hand first. I'll recognize you. We'll do questions. We do a lot of questions in this class, but I want to go ahead and keep things one at a time so we don't lose the flow of what we're dealing with. First of all, though, let's take time for prayer. It's an academic study, but it's a spiritual exercise, so let's take time for prayer. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to study together, studying to show ourselves approved, Father. We thank you for the privilege of being able to read this tremendous work of systematic theology, and also, Father, for the opportunity to come together on a weekly basis and be able to ask questions and get follow-up and get encouragement. Some of these things, Father, Peter thought that Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. Father, Peter never had to read Lewis Berry Chafer, and we recognize, as this man writes, or as he wrote so many years ago, he wrote as a professor and used some very fancy terms. So I pray as we study and as we learn these things, we'll be able to communicate, we'll be able to follow along, we'll be able to digest the material and have an understanding of the whole counsel of your word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, you have your quizzes turned back. You will have another quiz tonight. Let me just run through some issues. We've got some new students tonight. I'm thankful for that. On the website, on AustinBibleChurch.com, we have a page that's called Education, where you can just select Education, and from Education, you can select ABC eLearning, and that brings you to the eLearning page. And this is where, if you don't have a login, you'll want to get a login. Just put in any username you'd like, create a password, and you will have an account. Once you have an account, you can then enroll for the various classes. I already had myself logged in on this other window here. The classes include the completed church history class, the ongoing Greek 1 and 2, the ongoing Hebrew class, and now the systematic theology class. We're going to add modules to this as we proceed. For this current module, we're simply doing prolegomena and bibliology, but we will be going beyond that to handle theology proper and on through the eight volumes. We'll treat those as separate courses, though. Once you get enrolled, and I believe 20 of you have, some of you were enrolled unbeknownst to you, but knownst to me. Some of you that have never logged on, Matthew, Schuyler, and Terry, you've never logged on, but you're enrolled because I have teacher privileges in this forum, and I learned I could force people to be enrolled, and the power of that is going to my head a little bit. So it's almost kind of like sovereignty or something. So. Anyway, you do want to get enrolled, and as soon as you do, then you will have these other resources here available to you, including the link to the Christian Book Distributor site, where the textbooks are available still at this unbelievable price, the four-volume set at christianbook.com at $39.99 plus shipping. So we appreciate that. Also on here, thanks to Mr. Jacob, we have the audio links. The very one that you're listening to now live will be posted on the website shortly after the completion of this class, or at some point it'll be available. Just like on the Austin Bible Church page, you've got the option to left-click for streaming and right-click to download. If you want to save it on your hard drive and listen to it later, that's available. Also, keep an eye out on this page because more and more documents are being added to this page. Last week's quiz is there, either as a PDF document you can download. That's where it says Prolegomena Quiz, download the document with a PDF icon next to it. Or you can take the quiz online. Has anybody done that? You know? They've started it. Okay. And the Prolegomena Quiz, you can take the quiz online. The same thing with tonight's quiz. If you're here in the class, you get the piece of paper, you'll be able to take it in class on paper. If you miss it, then at home you can take it online if you so desire, or again, you can download the document, print it off, and take it on paper. Three students have made three attempts. All right. And again, since I have teacher privileges, I can go in there and grade it, but I'll do that in the privacy of my home and not on the plasma for everybody else to look at. Other items. I can't stress this enough. I sent an email out earlier in the week. We have some forums, and they're listed here under Chapter 2 and Chapter 3, and I believe Ethan was the only one that took advantage of this. If in your reading you have a question, and you don't want to wait till next Sunday to ask your question, because chances are you're going to forget about it by next Sunday. All right. If you're reading on a Monday night, a Tuesday night, a Wednesday, and you don't jot yourself a note and you're kind of puzzled over it, go ahead and go here and post the question. For example, Ethan posted the question, and these are publicly posted, and on types and antitypes. This probably has a really simple answer to it, but I'm still a little confused about what a type and antitype is, because to me the book wasn't very clear on it. Great question. And rather than try to fuzzy your way through two more chapters, get it answered now. Because if you post your question here, you don't have to wait till next Sunday night to get your answer back. Chances are, I'm going to get an email notifying me that there's a little note in here, and I'm going to go in and put the answer in there, and put the answer in there about types and antitypes, and put some paragraph descriptions and things out of Schaefer to try to give an answer to it. And then, later on, I got a good thank you from Ethan, and I also got a contribution from B3 saying, cool, that answer helps me out too. Because you may not be the only one with that question. So go ahead and post it. Post that question, and it may be that somebody else looks at it and realizes, oh, they hadn't thought about that. They should have had that question also, but they hadn't thought it through that far. And so they didn't know enough to even have the question in the first place. But because you brought the question up, it brought it to their attention, and everyone is blessed and edified. So I really, really want to emphasize the forums that are available, and they're going to be listed here week by week. Now, I haven't added them yet for the upcoming weeks, but I will do that because next week you're going to be reading Chapter 4 on inspiration, and there will not be a live class 1 week from tonight. So your quiz is going to be here. It's going to be an online quiz, and there will be a writing assignment as well. And so you want to kind of keep track of what's going out there, and we'll send out emails and stuff to remind everyone. Anyway, I'm really, really excited. We've had this e-learning for a while. We've had it for various other classes, but we've not come anywhere near the full use and the potential of what we have available to us with this. And I really am thankful that Jacob got it available for us and things there. So there is a chart also available that I posted last night, and it applies to what we're going to talk about this evening. And I have paper copies, too, that we will hand out to some folks here after the quiz is done. After the quiz is done. All right. Any questions about the e-learning page? You go ahead and get there. If you don't have internet, obviously that doesn't do you a bit of good. Gary's saying, well, big deal. So if you do have internet and this is something that will bless you and benefit you, then make full use of it. Otherwise, you know, realize we got to get you hard copy, paper copies of everything from Sunday to Sunday. All right. How did your reading go last week? It was harder than Prolegomena, wasn't it? Okay. who read chapter 2? Did you get through it? Half by half? Who read chapter 3? Okay. A little bit fewer. That's all right. You'll be very blessed to know that your quiz tonight only covers material from chapter 2. Your quiz tonight will not encompass material from chapter 3. Although you should have had it read by now. If you have not gotten it read by now, then you have a remedial opportunity in the coming week. And the quiz will cover Chapter 2. The writing assignment will cover Chapter 3. And we'll have that posted by next Sunday, the same time that we have the Chapter 4 quiz posted. So there'll be a Chapter 3 writing assignment and a Chapter 4 quiz. The writing assignment is going to be real simple, one page only. But I want you to compare and contrast Revelation, Inspiration, and Illumination. Because if you're fuzzy on those three terms, your writing assignment will make that very obvious. And if you're fuzzy on those terms, we want to get solid on those terms so that no one here tonight thinks that Pastor is speaking by way of revelation. All right? Revelation's over and done with. There is ongoing illumination. All right? And as well, inspiration is over and done with. We want to be very clear on those three subjects. So you'll have a writing assignment posted, and until it's posted, don't feel like you're under pressure to get it turned in. It'll be posted on here, and we'll send notes out to everybody with the complete assignment and the due date and all of that. All right. Let's go ahead. We'll take some questions, and then we'll jump on the quiz. First of all, before I hand out your quiz, in terms of Chapter 2, let me run through items that I highlighted. The theologian must be a biblicist. And as we learned last week under Prolegomena, we're all theologians. If you study God, if you study God's Word, under the definition of theos logos, you are a student of God. Every one of us is a theologian. You don't have to be, you know, a dandruffy old scholar in a crusty old ivory tower of academia. We are all theologians, as it were. The theologian must be a biblicist, one who is not only a biblical scholar, but also a believer in the divine character of each and every portion of the text of the Bible. I read scholars that are unregenerate. Some of the finest linguists in the world today that have done incredible archaeology and linguistic research are unbelievers, and they deny the truth of God's Word. They deny inspiration and revelation and everything else. They have academic benefit in their linguistic studies, but at the same time, I recognize that they are unregenerate, and they do not have any insight whatsoever into the mind of Christ, into what's revealed in God's Word. So there's a difference between being a biblical scholar and being a believer in the divine character of each and every portion of the text of the Bible. They have no illumination whatsoever. That's right. No divine empowerment. In fact, even worse, they have the empowerment of the adversary. And you have to know that when you're reading those scholars. Biblical criticism is a subject I would love to teach someday. Higher criticism, lower criticism, text criticism, source criticism. They do not belong in a systematic theology, at least so far as Schaeffer is concerned. He calls them extra theological. So they are not a division of bibliology. Posagraphe theopneustos, every scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. That ought to be near and dear to your heart if you've been around here any length of time. I like what Schaeffer wrote here on page 22. It is here asserted that the Bible claims for itself that on the original parchments, every sentence, word, line, mark, point, penstroke, jot, or tittle was placed there in complete agreement with the divine purpose and will. Okay, you'll get more on this in Chapter 4. Because in Chapter 4, you get the details on inspiration. You get the actual details on how the Spirit of God came upon an author like Luke who sat down and put quill to parchment. All right? So that is coming up. What you're getting in Chapter 2 is simply introduction to bibliology. Thus, the omnipotent and omniscient God caused the message to be formed as the precise reproduction of His Word. It is in written form. He chose to put His Word in written form. Did He have to? Oh. Could God not have planted a burning bush in every one of our backyards? Right? And said, well, you're a believer. In the moment of salvation, among your position possessions, God gives you, He gives you eternal life, He gives you a spiritual gift, He gives you an inheritance, He gives you all of the position possessions, and a burning bush in your backyard. So that any time you want to know more about God, just take off your shoes and go out back. Okay? No, that's not what God chose to do. He chose to put His Word in writing. And that includes the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament, the Greek Scriptures of the New Testament. And in the autographs, in the original, notice, in the original parchments, that'll be on your quiz, on the original parchments, inerrant and perfect in every respect. He kept going into this over and over again. The Bible is not a book that man could write or would write if he could, nor could he write it if he would. Both directions. If man wanted to write it, he couldn't. Not physically capable. And if he could write it, if somehow he was physically capable of writing it, if humanity was capable of putting it forth, man wouldn't do it. Because the message is contrary to human nature, to the fallen human nature. and fallen man never would have written the Bible, even if they could have. There'll be more to say on that under inspiration. And actually, I think Geisler does a better job than Schaefer at describing the power of the Bible, how 40 different authors over 1,600 years, saying, we got less than 40 here tonight. If I just handed everybody a blank piece of paper and a pen and said, you know, bring me something in writing 1 hour from now, and then I took all 40 of them and tried to make a coherent message out of all of them, what would I end up with? Yeah, chaos. Even if I gave you a broad theme and said, write something religious on the paper, I would still come up with chaos. Absolutely. And that's dealing with 25 individuals here in this room that all live in the same century, that all speak the same language. Right? Considering that the Bible was written by 40 different authors, some were kings, some were slaves, some were priests, some were shepherds, some were farmers. We had backgrounds like you wouldn't believe, you know, even carpenters and whatnot, on three different continents, in three different languages, over 1,600 years, and yet we have one coherent message from Genesis to Revelation. And Geisler does a super job. I'll bring Geisler in, or I'll send some emails out. Like I say, there is no class next week, and you're kind of on your own to read the inspiration chapter and to take your inspiration quiz. That's why I really want to make use of those forums to allow the inspiration chapter to be as interactive as possible amongst the students. You ever heard of the phrase tout ensemble? Me either, so I looked it up. It's French. But it means the whole mass of it all. The whole mass together, the general effect. Even put a link in there from Bartleby.com. Anyway, he gives 15 different lines of evidence for the supernatural origin of the Bible. Any one of them, in my mind, tells the story. I'm happy with any one of them, right? But you put all 15 of them together, and the overwhelming effect is you cannot come to any other conclusion if you're rational about it. If you still, after seeing all 15 lines of evidence, if you still say, oh, no, man wrote that, then you're coming to the conclusion you want to come to, and you're not fairly, logically, rationally examining the evidence. And to me, that there alone, the Bible, is in my mind, the greatest testimony to God's existence, the Bible itself. Because man couldn't have created it if he wanted to, wouldn't have created it if he could. There's no human explanation for the Bible. Makes it unique, too, in terms of the Quran or the Vedas or any of the other ancient texts of a religious nature. It is God's message to man. God is exhibited as exercising the all and all-pervading and absolute authority over physical, moral, and spiritual realms, and as directing things to the end that they may redound to His glory. The overall message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's glory. And I'm going to go beyond that. I think this is a dispensational view, this is Schaefer's view, and this is a whole lot better than the covenant approach, that the purpose of God is man's salvation. Okay? They view the central theme of the Bible as redemption, and that God's purpose is salvation. Dispensational view goes beyond that and says, you know, redemption is part of a larger picture, and salvation is a part of an overall objective. God's glory is His ultimate objective, and specifically, let's get a little more particular in terms of God's glory. It is the work of the Father to exalt and magnify the Son for all eternity. And if you've been around here and been part of our paedrological studies and different dispensational studies, that has been emphasized again and again and again. And the Son, for His part, never gets full of Himself because the Father is spending eternity glorifying Him. The Son is dedicated to the pleasure and glory of the Father, and it's a reciprocal action between the Father and the Son. So, anyway, as we break down the dispensations from eternity past, eternity future tonight after the quiz, we'll go through from eternity to eternity, and we'll walk it through together in class to make sure before you walk out of here, you're going to be able to spell out the plan and program of God for the ages, at least in general terms. All right, and within that framework, hopefully, we'll have a greater appreciation for who we are and where we belong. How absurd is the assumption that unaided man could write the Bible if he chose to do so? But if man did not originate the Bible, God did. And because of that fact, its authority must be recognized. You know, like we saw David write about the cross in Psalm 22. How did David write Psalm 22 1,000 years before Christ? Describing crucifixion, a mode of execution, wasn't even in existence for centuries after his own lifetime. And yet he describes the cross 1,000 years ahead of time. Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name hundreds of years ahead of time. Isaiah mentions the virgin. Micah speaks of the birthplace of Bethlehem. Were these all lucky guesses? Even two of them would be lucky guesses. How about 100 of them that all came together in the first advent of Jesus Christ? Now, men couldn't have written it if they wanted to. The Bible is not such a book as man would have written if he could. In fact, the very morality. We had an exercise with a teen class where we created our own religions. And it didn't take long. The first couple of teenagers were a little reluctant, and they just kind of came up with some goofy things about just little minimal things. And then the third student got his shot at it, and he realized, you know what, I can make this do anything I want. Well, yeah, you're making up the religion. What do you want it to do? And well, I want people to worship me. Right? I mean, if you're going to make stuff up, well, then feed your own ego, feed your own lust, make it fun. Right? And the Bible's not interested in the lusts of man. The Bible is interested in the glory of God and demonstrating how the lusts of man are a violation of God's absolute standard. So man wouldn't have written it if he could have. The whole concept of man originating the idea of God, that's not all that unusual. You ever read Sigmund Freud? God is just an illusion. God is a group neurosis, the invention, a psychological invention to meet the needs, psychological needs of man. Man needs a comforting parenting figure. And so human society has created an idea of God just to basically comfort ourselves in a human delusion. Anyway, yeah, I don't recommend that you read Freud, but Freud said there what Schaefer thought was unthinkable. All right. The continuity of the Bible. The continuity of the message of the Bible is absolute in completeness, bound together by historical sequence, type and antitype, prophecy and fulfillment, by the anticipation, presentation, realization, and exaltation of the most perfect person who ever walked the earth and whose glories are the effulgence of heaven. Everything is about Christ. From the law, from the Pentateuch, to the prophets, to the poets, to the Gospels, to the epistles, to Revelation. Everything is about Christ. You'll have that on your quiz. And so, we have an Old Testament, and not just taking that as a package, but realizing that you got the Torah, you got the law, you got the poets, you got the prophets, and they're all about Christ. And then you got the New Testament, not only as a package, but in its parts. The Gospels, the Book of Acts, the epistles, the apocalypse, they're all about Christ. And then this other book comes along in the 7th to 9th century and to say, oh, no, actually, that was all wrong. Christ was a prophet, but there was a greater prophet, and now here's the real story. Okay? And you realize why the Quran violates the nature of Scripture itself, which never cancels out what went before, but unfolds it, fulfills it, completes it. In fact, gives it a greater meaning. Even when it does fulfill it, it gives it a greater meaning. 66 books by 40 different authors, kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, physicians, statesmen, scholars, poets, and plowmen. I mean, just that fact alone shows you the miraculous nature of this. And the fact that they didn't work together on it. There's no conspiracy that allowed them to put this work out there. Vaticinations. Ever heard of that word? Yeah. I'm creating a little glossary as I go through here and highlighting it blue and putting the terms over there. Okay, we got a glossary on the course page. All right. So if one of these terms throws you, we can add it in there. Okay, cool. Effulgence, yeah, there's a term. Who would be prepared to believe that hundreds of predictions, you know, maybe one or two could be a lucky guess, but who would be prepared to believe that hundreds of predictions, which are fulfilled in the pages of history, extending over thousands of years of intervening time, are the work of unaided men? Yet there is no other alternative for the one who questions the divine origin of the Scriptures. If God didn't write it, prove to me who did, and show me how it could have been done. If God didn't write it, it would have taken a godlike being to do so. All right, I think we're ready for our quiz. There's more on typology, but I think we'll let that go. Now, if this is your first time with us tonight and you're not prepared to take the quiz, that's fine. You can get caught up on the reading, get the material, get the textbooks and so forth, do the reading and be able to take the quiz online, or we'll email you the documents. So go ahead and pause the tape. All right, all frivolity aside, the recording is back in action again. All right, appreciate it. For those of you listening on MP3, you have missed out on the live class and the joyous frivolity of taking this quiz live. Would encourage everyone to go to the website, go to elearning.austinbiblechurch.com, and take the quiz there. Either download the PDF document, take it in written form, or do the online version of the class. Also, I was asked the reading. If you do not have the four-volume set, but you want to do the reading, I have made a PDF of Prolegomena and Bibliology. It is posted on this page. It's called the Prolegomena Reading Document. I might want to rename that because it includes Prolegomena and Bibliology. Chapters 1 through 9 are all in that one document. So if you download that, then you'll be able to read the 9 chapters. Now, the pagination doesn't match up. So if that does. Okay. Instead of week one. Okay, I'll move that to the very top then, so it always keeps its header there. It's 66 pages on the PDF, so you don't worry about the page numbers, just pay attention to the chapters. We're reading by chapter anyway. So next week is chapter 4. Read chapter 4, either in the book or in the PDF, and you'll be caught up with the material there. Okay. In the time remaining, I'm going to go ahead and hold off on Chapter 3, Revelation, for tonight. We'll deal with Chapter 3 in the writing assignment, and as we have time 2 weeks from now, I think we'll have plenty on our plate by then, because we'll be covering the rest of Chapters 4 through 9 at that point. But I thought there were things in Chapter 2 that if I just let them go without explanation would lead to some confusion. So they were in the section starting on page 41 dealing with the covenants. God has entered into various covenants. Now, there's a lot of covenants in there, yeah, and most of them are even in the Bible, okay? And that's why I want to take the time to walk you through this, because the debating opponent to dispensational theology is called covenant theology, all right? The problem with the labels is that covenant theology ignores the covenants, all right, for the most part. It's dispensational theology that embraces the covenants. And so we're kind of stuck with terminology that hurts in our first impression in understanding what's going on. I want to walk you through this chapter and explain these for you. Now, the string of them after number 3, when you start going to number 4 and following, those should be fairly familiar to you if you've been around here and if you've been exposed to dispensational teaching. We'll break them down for you. The Edenic Covenant, the Adamic Covenant, the Noahic Covenant, Abrahamic Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, Palestinian Covenant, Davidic Covenant. New Covenant, although Schaeffer describes 2 new covenants, one with the church, one with Israel. I'm gonna dispute that tonight. But before we get to those, Covenants 1, 2, and 3, I think deserve greater explanation here in class to make sure we're solid on it. Called the Covenant of Redemption. And typically it comes from Titus 1, 2 and Hebrews 13, 20. I'll go ahead and bring those up. This is a theological position held by folks. All right. In Titus 1, 2 it says, well, Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised in eternity past, basically, long ages ago from the foundation of the world, literally before time's eternal. Before time's eternal. Okay? So, just consider what eternity past is really all about. And then, how did he promise? We weren't around to receive that promise, so who received that promise? There you go. And then Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now, is it an eternal covenant? If it's an eternal covenant, when did it begin? That's right. Okay. So, there are indications that before time began, there were some covenants taking place. There was a covenant taking place, all right? And that has allowed a lot of theologians and scholars and so forth to contemplate this. And they call it, they've got different names for it, but Schaefer references here as the covenant of redemption. We typically teach it as the eternal life conference, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit went over the plan, the divine decrees, the program of the ages. The Father was the author of the plan. The Son was in agreement to it and agreed to be the executor of that plan. And the Holy Spirit was in agreement with it and agreed to be the supporting empowerment for the plan, spotlighting the Son and the Father. And God does all things after the counsel of His will. He takes counsel with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all being in 100% agreement, like-mindedness, and all the rest. That's typically how we explain that. Now, these passages do, I think, support quite well a concept of an agreement. It is an eternal covenant, and it is before the ages of eternity when He made that promise. So it was not a promise to you and I. It was a promise to the Son, and the recognition that from Proverbs 8, from Colossians chapter 1, the other glimpses that we have into Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that it was the Father's good pleasure to sum up all things in the Son. So that part there is fine, and I don't take issue with that. I do believe that the Father and Son have been in agreement with each other from all eternity past. They will always be in agreement with each other for time's future. Now, Covenants 2 and 3 are the ones that covenant theology really centers on. They call it the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. These are theological terms that come to us through Augustinian theology. They come to us through Thomas Aquinas. They come to us through the Reformers. They come to us in various parts and various ways by Calvin and Luther and others. If you're not dispensational today, chances are you're covenant. You may not realize it, but by default, that's kind of what you end up with. And they break down a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Covenant of works, they say, this was between God and man before he fell. And they're blessings that God has offered man and conditioned on human merit. So before Adam fell, God said, all right, Adam, here you go. You can work for this, earn this, deserve this, and so forth. Called a covenant of works. Before the fall, Adam was related to God by a covenant of works. Until he is saved, man is under an inherent obligation to be in character like his Creator and to do His will. Well, obviously, the covenant of works breaks down. Adam and Eve fell into sin. So what do we have now? The covenant of grace. A term used by theologians to indicate all aspects of grace toward man in all ages. Basically, since no one measures up by means of works, the only way you can measure up is by means of grace. Become saved and you keep the covenant. Become saved and you're a member of the covenant. So with basically these terms, covenant of works, covenant of grace, they take all of humanity and basically take the whole counsel of God's word and boil it on down to when you get saved, you're in God's family. You're under the covenant of grace. Until you get saved, you're under the covenant of works, where you don't measure up, so you're going to die and go to hell. But as soon as you become a believer, now you're under the covenant of grace, you have eternal life, you're in God's family. Okay? And so it's a very general approach to either being saved or lost. And it does not encompass any other covenant from Scripture. It ignores the Abrahamic covenant, it ignores the Davidic covenant, it ignores the New Covenant, it ignores everything else. It ignores distinctions between Israel and the church, because it's just looking at, if you're saved, you're all part of God's family, one great big happy mob, and we'll all be singing kumbaya for eternity, right? And that's the general term. But see, this is the theology of covenant theology. That's what it is. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. Okay. Schaeffer summarizes, the covenant of grace is not found in the Bible. You can Google search it or Lebronic search it or hunt for it. It's not there. And, as often presented by human teachers, is far from a scriptural conception. See, it's a creation based on theological conclusions that's produced deductively, and rather flawed deduction. It's not produced inductively through a systematic analysis of the covenants we do have in Scripture. We have no shortage of covenants in Scripture. Starting with the Edenic covenant. The Adamic, and this was the conditions in which Adam was originally in Eden. Then the Adamic covenant, covering fallen man. Noahic covenant, after the flood. The Abrahamic covenant, with land, seed, and blessing. Right? The Abrahamic covenant is then expanded. The land part is expanded in the Palestinian covenant. The seed promise is expanded in the Davidic covenant. And the blessing part is expanded in the New Covenant. Okay? So we're solid on that. You got a question? Yeah, the kind of, because it says to Abraham, and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And they say, see, that's an overall thing for humanity, and that proves the covenant of grace, or the covenant of grace, and so there it is. And fails to recognize that, yes, all the families of the earth will be blessed, but still within the boundaries of their estate. Jew, Gentile, or church, and you cannot ignore those. See, I think, again, we end up in a position where there are people who absolutely insist on the either-or, and they fail to acknowledge the both-and. And they get so entrapped in this either-or, and they say, well, they make it a thing, well, if it's not Israel, it has to be the church. We have to replace Israel. Saying that God's blessings are going to come either through Israel or through the church. It's not an either or, it's a both and. God has a purpose for Israel eternally, and he has a purpose for the church eternally. It's both and, it's not either or, and we avoid replacement theology and every other evil because of that. Okay. One thing I do want to let you know is the difference between Schaeffer and others. He's not the only one that takes this. The New Covenant. The New Covenant. He breaks it down. He has two new covenants. Did you notice that? One for the church that he draws out of Luke 22:20. We'll read that in a moment. And then the new covenant for Israel, Jeremiah 31:31. Now, none of us dispute the new covenant for Israel. Plain reading of the text makes that clear. Jeremiah 31:31, days are coming, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So who's the covenant made with? Yeah, Israel and Judah. In fact, when Isaiah's writing, they're a divided kingdom. When Jeremiah's writing, they're a divided kingdom. And the northern kingdom's gone. And yet he knows that the kingdom will be reunited. There are no lost tribes. That all of Israel will be restored. And the new covenant will be enacted with them. Not with the church. Notice what it's contrasted with. Not like the Mosaic covenant. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. The Mosaic covenant. When was the church ever under the Mosaic covenant? Never. So why, if the new covenant is contrasted with Mosaic law, why does the church have any part in the new covenant? We don't. It's with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and it's contrasted with Mosaic law. Two reasons why the church is not a party to the covenant. Remember, a covenant is two parties. In this case, it's God and Israel. In a conditional covenant, there are requirements on both sides, and either party can break the covenant. In an unconditional covenant, there are only obligations on one side, and the party that has no obligations can't break it if they wanted to. It's impossible for a party to an unconditional covenant to break the covenant. Absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. See, now if I don't make my next car payment, I don't have a car payment. If I don't make my next mortgage payment, then I've broken my covenant. Because I entered into a covenant with a mortgage lender that said, you know, if I pay them for 100 million years at some point of time, right, I'm going to own that house. Okay, 30 years, right? But I don't plan on being here that long. Now, Ethan, are you a signature to my covenant with a mortgage lender? No. Good answer. All right. So, can you break my covenant? Is there anything you can do that would cause me to default on my mortgage? No, you're not party to the legal contract. That's right. So, don't even think. Now, this is the nature of an unconditional covenant. Now, the church is no party to it. Never has been. How do we break it? How do we fulfill it? Are the blessings provided for us? They are not provided for us. They are not provided for us. We have features of our redeemed state, such as forgiven sins, such as other things, that are similar to that covenant, but that covenant is not made with us. All right? Question. Right. Yeah. It has been sealed in that he has shed his blood, but it has not yet been applied.
My question is, when, I guess, does that become
at the second advent. If you want the pictures and the typology on this, and I know I'm going a little bit late tonight, but I think it's worth it. The shedding of the blood is not the end of the story. You brought a sheep or a goat or whatever you brought, you slit its neck and it died. The shedding of blood, okay, great. But what do you do with that blood? Sprinkle. You take it before the veil. And it has to be smeared. It has to be applied. Okay? So I want you to consider the blood of the new covenant has been shed because the lamb has been sacrificed. But the blood has not yet been applied to the nation of Israel. That happens at the second advent. First advent, the lamb is slaughtered. Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross. The sacrifice for our sins, we have eternal life. All the redemption is done. Redemption is taken care of. But the blood applied to the nation of Israel as the covenant nation under Jeremiah 31:31 is still waiting second advent. All right. Now in Luke 22:20, in the same way he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What dispensation is this taking place in? Dispensation of Israel, that's right, the Jewish age. They're not yet in the church. They're Jewish believers in the upper room in the dispensation of Israel. So we can recognize, okay, the blood's poured out, the new covenant, it's accomplished. But does that mean the church is party to that? No, nothing in there mentions that. As a matter of fact, we are ministers of the new covenant. Is that 2 Corinthians 1? And I'll have to let you go with this. I was going to draw a diagram. Let me hand out some notes. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh, let me go back to that. Ethel knew where it was. 2 Corinthians 3:6. He made us adequate as servants or ministers, diakonoi. I think it's diakonoi. Anyway, servants of a new covenant. Remember, the covenant's between God and Israel. We're not Israel. We're the church. And where are we? We're in Christ. So if Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, where are we? In Christ. We are partakers with Christ as mediators. It's kind of a clue for what our role will be in the millennial kingdom, by the way. When the covenant is enacted and ratified, when the blood is applied, when Israel enters into that covenant. Because we're in Christ, ministers, servants of that covenant. All right, I'm going to dismiss you here. First of all, let's hand out some charts to this half of the room, to this half of the room. Just spread these around here. The PDF document's already on the website. You can download it from elearning.austinbiblechurch.com. All right. You already downloaded it? Okay. This will kind of give you a summary. Scofield and Schaefer broke down seven dispensations theme, I thought, simplified things when he just said, let's give you four. If you can remember Gentiles, Jews, church, and Christ, you can remember four. That's simpler than trying to remember seven. Okay. When Scofield broke it down, he broke it down in terms of the operating system, the realm, innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, kingdom rule, kind of broke it down in terms of the operating system, not necessarily in terms of who the stewards were. When Theme broke it down, he highlighted who the stewards were. The stewards were the Gentiles, they were the Jews, they were the church. Someday it'll be Christ. Okay. I use both. I highlight the steward. Who is the vested steward? That's the dispensation of. And before man ever received stewardship, angels had a stewardship. They blew it. They had a rebellion, a great warfare, and it destroyed the earth. But the angels had a stewardship. After the angels had a stewardship, man received a stewardship with Adam and his descendants. Beginning with Abraham, Israel had a stewardship. They still have a stewardship, by the way. It's just presently on hold until such time as the bride is complete. Because Israel's stewardship is on a hiatus, the church has a stewardship. And there will come a time when Christ himself will exercise the stewardship personally and directly in the fullness of times, in the new heavens and all on the earth, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So take this chart, chew on it, memorize it, realize this is not God-breathed and inspired. All right? If you have improvements to make, let me know. All right, I've kept you long. I'm going to close in prayer, and then if anyone else wants to linger for more questions, feel free. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for this day. You are abundant. You are faithful. And we thank you for this study. We pray that you would bless each one of these students as they proceed in reading the material, particularly on inspiration in this next chapter that gets very detailed. Father, continue to bless this study in preparing of believers to make use of their gift, to fulfill their ministry, and to accomplish the effects that you have designed for us to accomplish. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.